All right. Luke chapter 22. We'll have one more prayer. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for this Lord's Day, as always. Thank you for the opportunity to be here. We're so grateful for the freedom that we have in this country. We're able, each and every Lord's Day, to come together to worship you in spirit and in truth, and to do so in a peaceful manner, with no fear whatsoever. We're thankful for free access that we have to your word and all of the benefits of being in this country. We certainly appreciate it. Pray that we'll always be thankful and that we'll not take for granted these freedoms that we have. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you will bless us this morning, that we'll take full advantage of the opportunity that we have today. As we study your word, that our minds will be focused on it, and that we'll have our minds focused on each part of our worship service. As we sing praises unto you, that we'll concentrate on the words that we're singing. As we're led in prayer, that we'll pay attention to those words as well. And we pray that in all things you'll be glorified, that we'll be edified and built up in the faith. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you continue to be with those in this local church who are struggling from a physical standpoint. We pray that you will be with them and care for them as only you can. We pray for those who are struggling spiritually, and we pray that something can be said to them, something might be done that will help them to return to you in full faithfulness. We also pray for those who are without the gospel of Christ altogether. We pray that we might reach out to them when we have opportunity, that we'll recognize that opportunity, even strive to make our own opportunity to reach those who are dying in sin. Pray that they'll listen to your word, that their hearts will be pricked by the gospel, that they'll obey it before it's too late. Help all of us as your children to continue to grow, strengthen, be strengthened by your word and through the different avenues of worship in which we engage. We'll continue to get stronger and have more faith. And we pray, Heavenly Father, as a result, we'll be better servants to thee. We pray that you'll bless the elders here at Brown Street. We're very thankful for those three men that we have and for the work that they do. We know how important it is for our engagement to be scripturally organized. Very blessed in that way. So we pray that that will continue. Be with those men again, the decisions that they make. Bless them and their families, that things will continue to go well. We pray that you'll also be with our deacons, be with all of the men who serve publicly. We are thankful for them and their commitment. We pray that you'll be with those men who go from place to place and preach the gospel and do that good work. We pray that you will be with them as well. Be with all of us. Help us to always strive to reach our full potential. And again, you might be glorified in all things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right. Luke chapter 22. And let's see exactly where we are. We were getting to the place, or maybe we just got into the part of Jesus now. He has left the upper room. He is going to the Garden of Gethsemane. And that, of course, is a very important portion of Scripture that most of us are familiar with. It is recorded in all of the Gospels. But down at verse 35, I know we want to drop down a little bit further than that. We got through that difficult section there. So verse 39 says, "And he came out and went as his custom to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them," this is Peter, James, and John now, they've left the others behind, according to the other Gospels, and the three followed him a little bit further into the garden, but now he is going to lead them and go deeper into the garden himself. So it says, "He came to the place and said to them, 'Pray that you may not enter into temptation.'" wonderful instruction there that, of course, has a universal application to it. We certainly need to do the same thing. Are any of us ever tempted? Ever? Oh, yes. We all are. I mean, that's just the way the devil operates. He's alive and active, as we always say, seeking who we may devour. And so one thing that can help us with the attacks of the devil is prayer. It's why prayer ought to be a regular part of all of our lives. And we ought to pray as often as we can, certainly every day of our lives. We ought to be praying, and this is a good prayer in itself, that we enter not into temptation. And so he tells them to do that, and he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed. Some of the gospel says he fell on his face. And so you can imagine, and there's no contradiction in the difference. All the gospels say something a little bit different, but they're all true. And it just timing situation. It could have been where he fell down to his knees and began praying, and as it got more intense, he actually put his face into the ground. And so, you know, we don't know exactly what it was, what he did, but all of them can be true. There's no contradiction, and some Bible critics like to point out little things like that, that somehow they're all contradicting themselves. But it's not. It's just really a good picture of the intensity of his prayer. And it's just amazing to see Jesus, of course, the one that we need to be looking to, praying in such a way. Like our prayers need to be. I don't know if we'll ever pray as intensely as Jesus did. But we need to learn to have more focus and more intensity when we pray. You don't ever approach God's throne casually. It's always a wonderful blessing. It's one of the greatest blessings that we have. And prayer is powerful and can have an impact on our lives and the lives of others. And so we need to take it seriously. As Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, go into that prayer closet where we're separated from all distractions and all other people and things, and just by ourselves, just ourselves and God, and pray with great fervency is what we need to do. And we get the impression as we read through the Gospels that probably this was the most intense prayer of Jesus, the only one that reads the way this does. But I'm quite sure that he prayed with a lot of intensity on a regular basis whenever he prayed. And we know he prayed a lot. On one occasion, he even prayed all night long. So we can learn from our master and learn to pray the way he did. But he knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. So, of course, several practical things there. First of all, we're not getting into any deep detail about this cup. A lot has been said over the years about this cup. What was this cup? And at the end of the day, it's unidentified. So whatever position you come to, it's going to be, at the least, it's going to be speculation. You can come to a scriptural conclusion. That would be most people view this cup as being Jesus literally taking sins upon ourselves. And that's why he was so intense in this prayer. That's what he was fearing. Only problem is, there's no scriptural evidence that Jesus ever did that. In fact, that would be contradictory to certain passages of scripture. And as I've often pointed out, that whole idea that Jesus literally became a sinner. You know old Martin Luther's commentary on Galatians, that he really goes into detail and talks about Jesus becoming, you know, everything that man is. He names off several specific sins of drunkenness and murder and so on and so forth. Jesus took all of that upon ourselves. He basically became the worst sinner that has ever lived because he took on the sins of all mankind. And so basically, what that teaches is, what they openly teach is that for just a bit, Jesus was separated from the Father. He died spiritually, because that's what spiritual death is, separation from the Father. And so we could get into that in greater detail some other time. We have in the past, so we'll need to do it again right now as we go through Luke. But my argument always, my argument would go a lot deeper than this. But just one of the things I suggest is that was never even necessary. Like, that's not even the price for sin. It's not the wages of sin. It's not spiritual death. Like, you have a huge problem. If you really think, if that's what Jesus had to do for us on the cross, then it just sets forth a dilemma that's hard to answer. Because if Jesus, if that was the price, and he died spiritually, then we could have done that our own self. I could have died for myself. And you know that doesn't work. What's the one thing that qualified Jesus to be able to die and become the Savior, the Redeemer of mankind? It was that he was able to die without being condemned, because he didn't die in sin. I mean, that's the very point of it. He's the only man who never ever sinned. So he could become that sacrifice for us. Well, if you think he became a sinner, when did he stop being a sinner? Was the price that he become a sinner just for a few minutes or just for a few hours? When exactly did he stop being a sinner? And the way it's always explained, that he had to be a sinner up until his death. That was the sacrifice. So he would have died a sinner. That's a huge problem. And yet, Jesus himself said that the Father never left him, never left him alone. And so he wasn't literally forsaken from the Father, and that wasn't even the price. So the point of it all, again, we'll get into that maybe some other time, but the point of it is, that's not the cup. So what was the cup? Other people say it was death. He's about to be crucified, and he knows it, and so it was just death. Well, that's possible. But it is hard to fathom that just death itself made him sweat so profusely that it was like drops of blood. And a lot of people have pointed out, a lot of people face crucifixion without having that intense of a fear of that. So it was probably more than that. And there's difficulties with answering that question. Another thing that kind of is added to the equation of trying to determine this is that the Hebrews writer, it appears that he is referring to this when he emphasizes that his prayer was answered. And so, you know, whatever it was he was praying for, it appears as if his prayer is answered. Now, that's not 100% certain that the Hebrew writer was referring to this, but I don't know that I've ever read a commentary that didn't come to that conclusion with the statement that the Hebrew writer made. I forget the exact passage in Hebrew off the top of my head, but it appears as if they were answered. So what could have been that cup? Well, again, it's undetermined. But whatever it was, I mean, it was weighing on him. He sorrowed unto death. It may have been everything involved, except for, of course, him literally taking on our sins. That didn't happen. But just everything involved in it. The death, the view of people that were having of him, just everything about the whole situation could be involved. But you know, you do some research and study yourself and see what you think. I think it's probably best to just realize it's unidentified, and we'll leave it like that. But the important part of this is where he says, "Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." That's what we could really learn from. So yeah, go ahead, Dad.
Subdivision, we're just never going to know that, at least not
right.
We're never going to know the answer to it. And to me, the important thing is we can't let that waiver off the table.
Right.
You know, and that's just we're going to do it. We're just not going to know when they come out.
Yeah.
And it has no effect on our lives, how we live.
Right.
You know, or is there not?
Yeah. As long as we don't come to an unscriptural conclusion, then it's okay. You know, one thing you always have to learn in Bible study, particularly, is that it's okay not to know. Like, that's okay. And that, you know, sometimes that's difficult for preachers. When I was doing radio work, that was the hardest thing to do. People would call up for me to say, I don't have a clue. I don't know what that means. And so if you let your pride get in the way, then the next step is you just start kind of guessing. That's the last thing you want to do with the Word of God. Then you end up saying something that's unscriptural, and you don't want to do that. So there's nothing wrong with just saying, we don't know. It's unidentified. That's how we leave. So, that's all
I'm clear. I feel like when I read this, the closer we get to God, the more in touch we are with other people's sin and the suffering it will bring them. It no longer, I think the focus shifts away from us, like people inflicting pain on us no longer becomes about us. It becomes about hurting for what they're doing to themselves and the way they're separating themselves from God. And so when I read this, I'm imagining Jesus looking at these men that he loves and up close and personal more than he had been in his journey on the earth. He was going to watch them drive spikes in his hands and nails in his hands and spikes in his feet. And that suffering becomes greater when it's, I don't feel like it was about him. It's that he was so sad for all of mankind to know the rejection.
Right. Yeah, there's no doubt that had to touch Jesus greatly. I mean, later on in this, he's going to indicate, it's kind of a little different situation, but he'll indicate. A lot of times, his emotionalism, in fact, this might have always been the case. I think it was, I just stand here and think about it. I don't know that we have record of Jesus ever really being overly emotional about himself. There's always the people. And we'll see that even here in this context as we go down further. But he does that several times. And the Bible will point out he had compassion on the people. That moved him to perform some of the miracles he did, feeding the hungry and that sort of thing. It just because his disciples said, hey, enough, time to go home. And he had compassion on the people and continued. And so yes, that there's no doubt that element is there with Jesus, and could very well be a part of what's causing him to have such intense feelings at this time.
Yeah, I mean, we just covered that with the child with cancer. When he wept, he wasn't necessarily weeping because the city was going to be destroyed, brick and mortar, but his people were turning against him. There's a lot of emotions. It's always about the people.
Yeah.
He knew that he was going to be crucified and that his own people were going to do this to him.
Right.
I think that probably explains some of this agony that he's feeling here.
Right.
There's still going to be, he knew if he's going to die on the cross, there's still going to be people who are not going to, you know, respond to that like they should, especially his own people.
Right. The majority of people.
Yeah.
And Jesus knew that. And isn't that a shame? He's going to the cross to die on the sins of the people, and most people throughout history, he knew, going forward throughout history, wouldn't take advantage of what he was about to go through. That would make him pretty intense. But that's a sad reality as we think about. John pointed out, the world knew him not, even his own rejected him. And so, in fact, as we think about that, we're going to find, we just read last week, but we're going to read the details of it. Even those closest to him are going to betray him and leave him all alone. And so, all right. But, so we move on. Verse 43 says, and there, let's just for a second focus on, again, his attitude. Because Luke only records this once. We know from the other Gospels that this situation happened three times. Where he goes and he prays, he comes back to his disciples, and how does he find them? They're asleep. He goes back and he prays, he comes back, they're asleep. He goes back and he prays again. He comes back and tells them, all right, you rest later, time to arise and go. He's about to be betrayed. But Luke only records it one time. And so he says there, though, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. That is certainly a lesson for all of us to learn. If we're going to be followers of Jesus, that's what we have to do. It is the greatest challenge of Christianity, really. More than suffering, more than anything else, putting God's will before our own will. If we're honest with ourselves, that's a challenge to all of us. And sometimes it's more than a challenge than others. But don't pat yourself on the back. There's some times when it's not that important, so it's easy to put God. But when you really feel strongly about something you want to do, and God says, don't do it. Or there's something you absolutely don't want to do, and God says, yeah, you have to do this. Like forgiving those who sin against you. Or loving your enemies who inflict some kind of pain to you or a family member. I saw a picture of a woman. I just saw the caption. I was just going out, I was looking something up, and it had the caption on it. A woman was hugging a man, and the caption was, this man murdered her husband for 15 years. And just showed the picture. She had forgiven him. She was hugging him. And you just think, man, I don't know if I could do that. But yeah, that's what God calls an attitude. That's a radical situation, of course, and maybe you'll never be confronted with that exact scenario, but the fact of the matter is, we have to love our enemies, those who persecute us. We have to pray for them. And that's when it gets hard. But we need to be like Jesus. Not my will, your will be done. And that, by the way, is what Jesus always did. Even going to the cross. That's one of the reasons why it's impossible for me to conclude that Jesus was separated from the Father, because he never once, for a second, did anything that wasn't God's will. Even dying on the cross. He was always putting God's will first. And that's who he was. His meat was to do the will of his Father. And that's where we have to get to. We'll not pull it off exactly like Jesus, of course. We're all sinners and fall short. But that's how we lived his life. It's just exemplified here in the garden. And so, but we need to be like that. Not my will, but your will be done. And then it says, and there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. So we see again, Jesus, what was he? 100% God, but 100% man. And he needed strength at this time. Right? This was a trying situation. Again, he was sorrowing unto death. And this is a fulfillment of Scripture, by the way. But an angel appeared to him and gave him the strength that he needed. We have no idea what that means. How did the angel strengthen him? We don't know. With words or with what? How did he do it? Doesn't matter. We're not told. But the angel appeared and strengthened him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And you know all the conversations. Was it blood, really? Or was it like blood? Was it just like blood? Did he really bleed? And medical doctors have testified that this is a real medical issue. Sometimes people actually sweat blood. And did he do that? The intensity of it is what we just need to get. It reads as if they were just like blood, not literally blood, but what if they were, what didn't matter. This is a man who is sweating profusely. He's poured out his heart in prayer. He's on the ground, at least on his knees. By this time, his face might be in the ground itself as he's praying earnestly to his Father. And so it says, and when he arose from prayer, he came to his disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation. So Luke, unlike the other gospels, gives us a little insight into what was going on with the disciples. Why? And these are the three closest to him, remember. Peter, James, and John. Why they fall asleep?
Like we're weak.
Huh?
Like we're
weak. Right, that's true. But what else?
Sorrow.
Because of sorrow. Sorrow will do that to you. You recognize it in your own life. You've had intense sorrow in your life before. It wears you out. It makes you tired. And so this whole thing was a lot on the apostles. They're starting to put things together. It was hard for them to fathom that their master was going to be taken away, that he actually was going to die. He has told them at least three times now that that's going to be the case. And things are starting to become a reality to them. And they're full of sorrow to the point where it causes them to sleep. Now, Jesus still asked them, why are you sleeping? So that's a reason that explains to us. It's not an excuse, but it is a reason. But if you don't read that, so you might just think, well, they were so indifferent and cared less about the situation that they just fell asleep. And no, that wasn't quite it. They should have stayed awake. Jesus told them to watch and pray, but just physically, it just got the best of them. And so they fell asleep. And so, but he tells them to come and to arise and to pray. And then we get into verse 47, and it says, and while he was still speaking, there came a crowd, and the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them, and he drew near to Jesus to kiss him. Some of the other Gospels, again, will tell us that he told his disciples that Judas was coming. The one who's betraying me is coming. So Jesus knew as he came back to his disciples for the third time that it was time to go, because he knew what was coming. And so Luke doesn't so much emphasize that, but he knew that what was going to happen next. And so it said Judas comes up, and he's already made the arrangements. I'm not 100% sure why this was necessary. It clearly was, but he prearranged with the people that were following. The one I kiss, he's the one. And, you know, I think in my mind, didn't they already know who Jesus was? I mean, some of the group were the chief priest. I mean, really? I'm not quite sure. They should have known exactly who Jesus was. Some of them were Roman soldiers. Maybe they wouldn't know. Maybe it was to them that he gave them the sign. But one way or the other, it was prearranged. The one I go up to and kiss, he's the one. He's the one you gotta nab. And Jesus, of course, knew all of that. So he approaches in his audacity. He approaches Jesus to kiss him. And he does kiss him. And so, but Jesus said to him, Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? And what is the universal sign of a kiss? What does a kiss mean? Affection. That's it. Love, affection, closeness. I mean, it is the worst sign that you could ever come up with for betrayal. Like, it's the greatest hypocrisy that you could ever come up with. I'm going to give you a sign. I'm betraying the Son of Man. I'm going to give you a sign. It's going to be a kiss. A sign of affection. A sign of love. And that's what he does. And Jesus calls him out on it. Judas, did you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? And when those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Who is that?
Peter.
He was always the one quick to act. You remember who the servant was? He cut off his ear. Who was that?
Malchus.
So he, and maybe this explains a little bit when Jesus earlier, you remember when they talked about the sword and having the sword, and he said, it's enough. Maybe it could have been, I doubt that that's really the absolute conclusion of the thing, but it could have been that he was just referring, just one sword would do it. Yeah, because Jesus, again, he knew everything that was coming. And here it is, Peter, as you said, he pulled out the sword and cut off Malchus' ear. And as if that somehow was going to rescue him. But Jesus said, no more of this. And he touched his ear and healed him. Now, it doesn't seem as if that had any impact at all, but you know, you would think of these people who have now come to arrest Jesus and take him away to be crucified, and before that happens, they see him picking up an ear and putting it back on someone's face, and it stays if he's healed. If you were in that crowd, would that affect you any? You kind of think so. But then the Peter, like he did. Now, go ahead, Steve.
In John's account, John 18:11, he says, Jesus said unto Peter, put up thy sword and into thy sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me shall I not drink it.
Right.
So he's still saying that the cup hasn't passed. And I'm not sure if you were referring to Hebrews 5:7 there, where he talked about he prayed intensely and his prayer was answered.
Yeah.
Because he knew.
That sounds right.
And to me, it seems like that the answer to that prayer was the sending of the angel. It wasn't removing the cup.
Yeah. Okay. So read your passage in John 18 there, because that's interesting.
That said, Jesus unto Peter, put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me shall I not drink.
Okay. So what do we make of that? We don't want to get back to that situation. But still, that passage somehow I overlooked. So all of this has to be a part of that cup. Even what he was about to do right now. So go, the cup, I think everybody understands that the cup had to do with going to the cross. Because that's what he seems to be talking about there. No, I still have to drink of this cup. But, exactly the details of that, I don't know. So, did I see a hand? Go up. Oh, yeah.
Sorry. Yeah, Don. It's not amazing, but it's something how you view the people that, the high priest's people and stuff, of how unmerciful they were seeing all those healings through Jesus' time here on earth and still want to go through with the crucifixion.
Right.
That was terrible in itself.
Yeah.
And again, with him healing the guy's ear and just all the people that Jesus healing the lame and the blind and them seeing that.
Right.
And still, so much envy, they wanted to put him on the cross.
Right. We'll get into this next week, but as we go through the trial, we'll find there is no doubt that Jesus is an innocent man. Like, they take him before Pilate, as you know, we'll see it next week. He sends him to Herod, and then back to Pilate, and what do they keep on finding? He's innocent. Well, he claims to be a king. Well, no, he's innocent. We don't have to worry about any problems coming from that. Yeah, but he's broke. He's an insurrectionist. Yeah, no,
innocent. I don't find anything worthy of death. That just keeps coming back. But here's the thing. The rulers have an agenda. And when you have an agenda religiously, it can blind you to what's right before you. And that's really the only explanation of these individuals. Nothing, even picking up an ear and putting it back on someone's head. They are on a mission, and they're not going to let anything get them off course. Their mission right now is to have Jesus put to death. And they hit some bumps in the road trying to get that done, and they get upset, a little perturbed with Pilate, and so on and so forth. But in the end, they get what they want. Because they are focused.
Well,
yes.
That's really what you're just saying about healing his ear. They hated him so much they just didn't care. It didn't matter anymore.
Right.
How much they hated him.
Yeah.
Yeah. So they could see him perform a miracle right there. I was going to say, you know, going back, I don't want to get into the cup and all that, but just, we have to be careful too. And I'm not saying not here, but that we don't diminish what he was a man, just like we were. This is what makes it relatable.
Yeah.
You know, he felt pain. He knew he was going to feel those nails go through his hand.
Yeah.
He felt pain. You know, and who would want to say that, you know?
Right.
So, you know, we need to be careful because of the denominational world, we're putting more, he's on test, so, but, you know, make him not as man, but he was man. This was the point of God sending his son, put on a flesh with body, so that we're, like, moved in motion.
Right.
In motion just like
you. Right. You remember, we went through here 7 years ago. It lasted for about a decade. A big controversy on the deity of Christ. And there were brethren who were denying the deity of Christ. And they tried to fix it up as time went on. They didn't mean this or mean that. But they were teaching things that were denying the deity of Christ. And so I lived in Louisville at the time. And in Louisville, Gene Frost was there in Louisville. And Gene Frost was a big writer on all of this. And he was one that was calling out anyone who was denying the deity of Christ. Now, if you knew Gene Frost, he has passed away now. If you ever read his writings, they're like, he was brilliant, but so brilliant that he sometimes was hard to follow. But he was making argument after argument, and his position was right. I agreed completely with what he was saying about the deity of Christ. And Maurice Barnett was another one who was right there with him and in that thing. But the more I read that whole controversy, first of all, if you want to know my real opinion, I thought that was a waste of 10 years. To tell you the truth. Because if the nature of God and Jesus, as I said earlier in the class, 100% man, 100% God. But try to make sense of that. What does that really mean? Well, it just means what it is. Well, how was that? I don't know. And when you start trying to really break down the nature of God, you know, Paul said in one place, great is the mystery of godliness. But we spent 10 years arguing, and I always took the position, I'll just ask you, is Jesus God? And if you say yes, we're good. That's it. But they got so deep into this controversy that I was pretty well convinced that those who were on the side of Brother Frost, even though I agree with him on the principle, they almost were denying the humanity of Christ. So they went so far in affirming the deity of Christ, they were making some arguments that sounded to me like, do you really believe in the humanity of Christ? And that is a danger too. We spend all this time. We usually think, don't deny. Listen, you have to believe in the deity of Christ. If you don't, you'll lose your soul. But we have to be careful too that we don't rob him of his humanity. That's how we relate to him. He was tempted like as all of us, except without sin. How can he be my example if I just strip him of his humanity altogether? That becomes a problem. Too. So, all right, good thoughts. We'll pick up there and get into the trial on next week.